Well, good morning, everyone. How are we all doing? Sounds good. Let's open up this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write to you so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Let's pray. Dear Father, Lord God, what a great and awesome, powerful God you are. Lord, we thank you that through the prophets and through Jesus Christ and ultimately through your word that we can know that there is no God other than you. You are the ultimate one who has created all things and stretched out the heavens. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you have entrusted us with great riches. You have deposited in us of your Holy Spirit, Lord, the seal for the day of redemption. Lord, may we be willing to be the pillar and support of truth here on earth, and that we would make a stand where you make a stand, Lord, and that we would know your teachings. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so working on maybe a little more of a teaching type series here in the morning on worship and service, and not in an effort to make anybody feel bad, but you know, over the last year and a half, especially with visitors and people coming from other congregations and a lot of new Christians, just some of the verbiage I hear from up front, maybe in our prayers and in our conversations with one another, that it was a good idea to do a little bit of preaching on true worship and on true service. And I was reading in 1 Timothy this week, think it was in a Bible study, and I came across verse 15. And, you know, Paul says he's writing these things to Timothy. He'd like to come and talk to him, but if he's delayed, he's writing them so one may know how to conduct themselves in the church of the living God. Seems like a pretty important thing. As a member of the church of the living God, I'm very interested in knowing how God expects me to conduct myself. And I would assume you do as well. But we have this little statement here, and Paul calls the church the pillar and support of the truth. How important that is. And you know, the thing I said last week was there are many things that strengthen us, that sharpen us, that encourage us, his word, prayer, the Holy Spirit himself, Paul to the Ephesians, but fellowship is another one of those great encouraging things for myself personally. I'm very encouraged by family camp. Okay, I'm very encouraged by the Assembly of the Saints. I'm not 100% sure we're making it to Badlands this year, but went last year for the first time. Very encouraged by the fellowship at the Badlands camp. But what must be noticed and noted is that fellowship cannot and does not exist unless it is founded on the truth. Okay, you can have coffee with your friends 7 days of the week, and you can go to any church camp you want for the next 10 years, but if the truth is not being preached, it is not fellowship. Okay? The world has fellowship. Okay? The world has a group for everything. All right? And if you're of the sports persuasion, you can go and join a draft league and be a part of the NFL football fans group. Okay? Does not take the Holy Spirit of God to be a part of a group. Does not take the Holy Spirit of God to have fellowship with people in the world. The fellowship that we have with one another is in spirit and in truth. Okay? So although fellowship is one of those things that I greatly am encouraged by, it simply does not exist apart from the truth. And brethren, the church of the living God is the pillar and support of that truth. Okay, maybe you've been around for a while. That's great. Maybe you're new around here. Hopefully what you've noticed is the preaching comes from the Word of God and the Word of God alone. Our conversation is surrounded on what does the Lord God say? What is true? What does His Word say? His way over my way. May He increase and I decrease. Okay? You know, it's an interesting question. Maybe you've been asked this, you know, what faith are you? You know, what do you believe? Well, I'm a Christian. Well, yeah, I know you're a Christian, but what faith are you? You know, are you a Presbyterian? Are you a Baptist? Are you a Lutheran? Okay. How do you answer that? A disciple of Jesus Christ is a pretty good answer. What a good one. And I tend to just remind people, we follow the Word of God. And we do what the Word of God says. Right here. And it's interesting because the other question I get asked pretty frequently is, okay, I know you're Christian. You say you're non-denominational. Everybody's non-denominational these days, you know. It's pretty progressive to be non-denominational now in the religious marketplace, I suppose. You know, you guys see what I'm saying, right? See, when I was young and I was in grade school, the kids were asking me what faith I was. So I went home and I said, Dad, what faith are we? And he said, huh. And before I could let him think, I said, can we call ourselves Presbyterian? One of the kids said, you're either Presbyterian or you're Catholic, and I know we're not Catholic. And Dad said, well, you could say that. You could say that. Just tell them, son, we're non-denominational. Okay? Now, in the 1990s, that meant something. Okay? But with the big push for the mega churches and the faith-only movement, okay, it's all non-denominational now. All right? So you can't just say I'm non-denominational. So I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ, and I follow the Word of God. Okay? And so, being that we are the church of the living God, we are to be the pillar and support of the truth. And because we say that we are followers of the Word of God, we ought to know what it says. Thank you for being here today. Thank you for tuning in online if you couldn't be here today. An opportunity to be exhorted in sound doctrine. To dig in to Job. Worship, service, judgment, repentance, all topics that came up today, all topics that you either renewed or convicted on today. Hopefully. The pillar and support of the truth. I want us to go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The topic of the message today is worship and service, part 2. There is mass confusion surrounding the topic of worship. I would like to cover worship and service, and then I'll do kind of a third little side message at the end to bring it all together. But there is mass confusion surrounding worship, and it sounds a lot like worship hour, worship leader, worship music. And what these terms do is they limit our interaction and devotion to God to an hour on Sunday. And that if I am not listening to worship music, or if I am not at church, which you can't be at church, you are the church. But if I am worshiping God at church, well, that frees you up to not worship Him on Saturday night, which frees up the mind to seek its own pleasures and to justify them because, you know, right now God's not particularly paying attention to what I'm doing, you know, because I'm not worshiping Him. All right? And it's on Sunday when we really give the Lord what He deserves. It just sounds silly to even say, doesn't it? What does the Lord deserve, brethren? He deserves it all, doesn't He? What was that verse we read last week in Romans 12 that showed the confusion amongst worship? Live your life as a living and holy sacrifice, which is your spiritual service. He wants it all, brethren. Okay? But what terms like worship hour do is really restricts, okay, in this case, the Christian from really pressing forward in faith the other 6 days of the week. You see, because, you know, God's not particularly paying attention to what I'm doing Monday through Saturday. You see, it's on Sunday what counts. So there's tremendous confusion surrounding the topic of worship. And the way that I introduced this to us, being that a large percentage of us understand this, is just notice the confusion surrounding worship in your own translation of your Bible. A lot of you have NASB translations, which typically do a pretty good job. I started with an ESV translation as a new Christian, just the one I picked off the shelf at the Bible bookstore. It is also a word-for-word translation, and it does okay. The ESV's claim to fame is it's written to a much lower reading level, and it's supposed to be easier to read than the NASB by three reading levels. And so, but the one thing that our translation does that I appreciate is it's a word-for-word translation, and any time it puts a word in our Bible that is not in the original Hebrew or Greek text, it italicizes it and tells us that this word is there, but it's okay to put it there because it's implied by the context or the translation of the word. So we read Romans 12, and the end of Romans 12 in that verse says, live your life as a living and holy sacrifice, which is acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now the of worship, the Greek word there, proskuneo, is not in the Greek manuscript. So the translators, the NASB, the Lachman Foundation, should have put of worship in there and italicized it. And what they should have done is just not put it in there because it's not in the Greek. But because they put it there, they should have italicized it. What I'm trying to explain to you is the reason why they put it there is because there is mass confusion surrounding the topic of worship. See, what they're reading in the Greek manuscript is live your life as a holy sacrifice to God, which is your service. You ever notice the connection between sacrifice and service? I mean, come on. This is your worship. And they put it in there because we've all been told that we worship God by doing something. And it's so entrenched in people and it's so entrenched in our culture that even a word-for-word translation, which typically does really well, fails. Okay? So we showed the King James, which is, you know, older than all of us, and it goes strictly with the Greek, and then we saw a thought-for-thought translation, which is you know, takes its own liberties, and even went as far as to say, this is the way to truly worship God. Okay, none of that's in the Hebrew text, in the Greek text. So, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, what we want to do is keep laying a little bit of a foundation here for worship. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll come back to this towards the end of the study. For the sake of right now, verse 46 says, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. Okay, now this concept came up very loud and clear when we were, I suppose I was preaching on types and antitypes, right? First comes the natural and then the spiritual. You see, the spiritual is kind of hard to see because it's, well, not of this world, right? For instance, the Bible says that you dwell in the heavenly places by faith, correct? Can you see that? I mean, with your physical eyes? Because when I look at my eyes, it looks like we're on Montana soil right now. That's what I can see. So, what did God do? Oh, he just had Jesus come to earth. And how did that song go we sang this morning? I meant to say something. Holy, holy, holy. God is blessed Trinity. See, Trinity is not the right word there. Now, the King James is going to use the word Godhead, and that's a good word. You know what word the NASB uses to describe that word that's being translated Godhead? Divine nature. Divine nature. Blessed divine nature. Okay, yeah, it sounds way better anyway. Okay. All right. So, now I lost my train of thought. First comes the natural, then the spiritual. So what does God do? Well, God is the Father, He's the Son, and He's the Holy Spirit. Now, Trinity falls short because it takes them and separates them and makes them separate. Now, they say separate but equal, but the Scripture does not say they're separate. The Scripture emphatically, repetitively says they are one. And that's why Godhead is a good translation. That's why divine nature is a good translation. It's who He is. It is His nature. He is three in one. You figure that out. Probably going to figure it out when your faith becomes sight. Okay? So, God says you've been seated in the heavenly places, and that's a spiritual thing. And what does He do to help you see that? He gives us Jesus Christ in the flesh. And now Jesus is God. They're one. But Jesus is on earth and He's praying to God in heaven, right? And then God sends the Spirit from heaven down to Jesus. I thought they were one. They are. Was Jesus on earth? Is He God in heaven? Can He do it? Can you do it? Are you on earth? You bet. Have you been seated in heaven? That's what Ephesians says. That's what Colossians says. He gives you the natural so you can understand the spiritual. You can begin to understand how on earth, pun intended, you can be in two places at once. Jesus does it. Oh, and He lives in you. And that's how you can do it. Okay? So first comes the natural, and then the spiritual. So when it comes to understanding true worship of God, proskuneo, okay, God's going to give us first the natural so that we may understand the spiritual. I want us to go over to Romans chapter 15. I'm sorry, excuse me, Romans chapter 5. Oh. What I want us to see is that we're going to take the preaching, teaching topic of worship and break it into three categories of time. And the reason why I'm going to make this distinction is because the Scriptures make this distinction. If you look in Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world," that's Adam, "and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who have not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come." So what we see is Adam sinned, and because of Adam's sin, sin entered the world. Now, the law doesn't come until Moses. And the point that he's making here is that after Moses comes the law. So it's very clear if you're sinning against God because He made a commandment, and if you broke the commandment, that was sin, right? And if you broke the commandment, you were held accountable through the law, correct? So did mankind sin from Adam to Moses before the law? Oh, you bet. It's called the flood. The intents of man's hearts were evil. Continually. So the point he's making here in Romans is even though from Moses to the coming of Jesus, mankind, God's people, were held accountable to their sin through the law, mankind's been sinning from the beginning. Now their offense is going to be different because they didn't have the law of God, but it's still sin nonetheless. What we see is that God refers to this time period, the time period from Adam to Moses. Okay? Turn on over to Hebrews chapter 9. The second period of time, one that I already mentioned, was when God's people were under law. So He rescues them out of Egypt, eventually on, take them into the promised land, and when they're in the wilderness, God gives them His law. Okay? So in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16 says, "For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For where a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood." So what we see is there is a first covenant. Okay? God entered into a covenant with his people, and the agency and the mediator was Moses and the angels. So he speaks to another period in time, okay, his people on earth without law, and then from the time when they were given the law all the way up to the coming of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll just call this last period from when Christ was resurrected up until his second coming. And this is the time period we're in now. See, we have the Gospels. We knew Christ came. We know he ascended. And we are currently, Maranatha, waiting his second return. This is where we are at now. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is going to refer to this period in verse 11, talking about the Exodus and the sins that the Israelites committed in the wilderness. In verse 11, he says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." The Bible refers to this time period and calls it the ends of the ages. And it takes a little bit of studying, but you can show that that's a reference to the church age. And the church was inaugurated with Jesus Christ. So what I'm showing us here is just some terminology that God uses himself to kind of split up history into sections. Okay, I mean, we as humans do that all the time. All right? Yeah. Anyway, okay. So we're going to attack this from three perspectives. Let's start with from Adam to Moses, from God's creation up until the law came. Let's look at some examples in the scriptures of worshiping God. Worship, the Greek word proskuneo, means what? Okay, you can actually hear the English word prostrate in there, all right? So prostrate, it's the physical bowing down before. Okay? Why would we physically bow ourselves down before? I suppose there's a couple things going on there, but I think primarily you are lowering yourself, right? You are recognizing that the person whose presence you are in is a mighty presence. They have your reverence. They have your respect, okay? Your admiration and your love. I don't suppose everybody who bowed before the king had admiration and love, but they did have reverence. Okay, so when you approach that person and you proskuneo or you prostrate yourself, you are showing a physical demonstration. I am lower than you. I am subjecting myself to you. Okay, and then I suppose there's probably another side of this too, where you're making yourself vulnerable. All right, because when you do that, you put yourself. I mean, if the king's standing there with a sword and you're trying to plead with him to be merciful, I mean, you're in a position where he can lop your head off right there. Okay, but you're not necessarily throwing it to chance, but you're saying, hey, look, show me, I'm willing to subject myself. My life is in your hands, sort of kind of deal. So that's what the word to worship at its core means. And so if first comes the natural and then the spiritual, it would make sense if we look at Old Testament examples of worship that people would be physically bowing themselves down. Because God is using the physical to help us understand the spiritual, which we'll search out in the ends of the ages under the terms of the new covenant. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. So you're like, okay, we're looking for an Old Testament example, and we're going to the New Testament. You'll see what's going on here. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21 says, "By faith Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff." Okay? Well, this falls right in line. So we've got Jacob, right? And he falls in this time period between Adam and Moses. He's one of the patriarchs. He comes, okay, after Isaac, who comes after Abraham. And it says that he bowed over the top of his staff and he proskuneo, he worshiped God. All right? Now you read Genesis You know, people got old, and they lived really old, and it was kind of hard to get around when they got old. See, that hasn't changed today. You get old, and the body starts to kind of deteriorate. The outer man's decaying, right? And so, a little tough for old Jacob to get all the way down to the ground, right? And to prostrate himself. So he did the best he could, and he leaned over, you know, on top of his staff, and he physically bent himself down. And the Bible says that he worshiped. I mean, we see examples of this in the scripture, all right? I mean, I just read a section in the book of Revelation this week where John bowed himself down before the angel who was the messenger, right? He physically bowed himself down, and the angel's like, no, 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 stand up, stand up. I'm just a messenger, which is an interesting point in there altogether. And this is how we wrapped up week one on this topic, is that the reason why there's so much controversy surrounding this topic is because God is the one who wants worship. And he wants it a certain way. Satan wants you to not worship God, so he's going to get you to worship him any way he can. So you don't have to be in the cult worshipers and be a Satanist to be worshiping Satan. You just have to be worshiping anything else other than God, and Satan just credits that to his account. Okay? So, you can see then where God's laying this picture here of physical bowing down. Now, God wants it in a certain way. Here we see it starting as a physical bowing down. Even the angel himself is like, John, do not prostrate yourself before me. I'm not God. Okay, God is the one alone who desires the worship. Do you remember what the wise men did when they finally made their way to the son who was born when they followed the star? They worshiped him, right? A little baby. But when you read that account, it says they bowed down and they worshiped him. Okay? let's go on over to Exodus chapter 4. Let's just hit a couple verses here. Verse 31. So the people believed, and when they heard the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they then bowed low and worshiped. So they're in Egypt. They haven't been given the law yet. They've been praying to God for 400 years, save us from the oppressive Egyptians. And when they hear their prayer has been heard, they bow low. What I'm just showing us here really quickly is that by the definition of the word itself, the first early on examples we see of worship is just the physical bowing down process. Okay, I got to jump ahead here a second and go into what worship looks like now that Moses has come and he has given God's people the law. Let's go back to Hebrews. Well, let's do Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy 16:16 says, three times in a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Booths, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. So you weed your way through these first five books of the Old Testament, and you get into the section where God's giving his people his rules. He's giving his people his 300 plus some laws, okay? We're pretty familiar with the top 10, all right? And those make the playlist, but there are about 290 more of these things, all right? And one of these rules, he says, is that there's three holidays you have to be in Jerusalem for. And the reason being is he's going to set the stage for worship being a participation by the people at these feast days. Let's look at an example of this in 2 Kings chapter 18. So what we got going on here is Jerusalem finds itself surrounded by the Assyrian army. And they've kind of conquered a lot of Judah, and they've got the city surrounded. And so now the generals are kind of yelling up on the city walls to the people in Jerusalem, and they're like, you know, hey, just give up so this doesn't end in your defeat. And they're mocking God's people, but they go on and they mock God. Now, what happens in the context of this is in verse 21, let's go to verse 19. So Rabshakeh said to them, say now to Hezekiah, thus the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence you have? You say, but they are only empty words. I have counsel and strength for war. Now on whom you rely that you have rebelled against me? Now behold, you rely on the staff of the crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and all who rely on him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? So what's happening is this Rabshakeh guy, he's talking to the people on the wall, and he's like, just give up. You know, I'm going to slaughter you like I've slaughtered everyone for the past however many years. And what is this confidence you have? Why are you opposing us? Why do you even defend yourself? He says, you rely on the Lord your God? You're going to listen to Hezekiah, who's telling you to trust the Lord? You see what he's doing there? And so he says in verse 22, if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God. And that's what the people were saying, right? Hezekiah prayed to God. He told the people to be faithful. He said, we know that we're surrounded. Let's trust the Lord God. Rabshakeh is going to give them a little history reminder. He says, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah took away and told Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before the altar in Jerusalem? Do you see that? Look, if you've read through your Old Testament, you've noticed that Israel and Judah was plagued with idolatry. And one of the first things that they did is instead of offering their sacrifices at the temple in Jerusalem, they created high places all over the place where they could offer up sacrifices a little more conveniently. Okay, don't want to make the 100-mile journey, right? Don't have time to be away from the family. So they're just building these high places and these altars left and right. And they build these altars so they can offer up sacrifices. Well, Hezekiah comes into town. He gets the book of the law out, dusts it off, and he reads it. And he's like, we're not supposed to be doing that. So he tears them all down. And he tells Judah, you worship at the altar that is in Jerusalem. Now, Rabshakeh is using this in a mocking fashion and trying to use it as a deterrent, saying, well, your faithful king's taking down all your high places. I mean, it's kind of a weak argument, honestly. But you see that it illustrates worship. The whole point was the people were told to worship in Jerusalem, not in their hometown at some man-made altar substitute. So what we see as we transition from this first section of history is that worship, I mean, you could be Jacob, you could be, you know, an Israelite in Egypt, and as soon as you wanted to offer someone reverence, all you had to do was just bow before him. And in these particular examples, bow before God. Now what we're starting to see that with the coming of the law, you could still worship God, but it had to be in Jerusalem, not at some place where you had built an altar. Okay, go to 2 Chronicles 29. Second Chronicles chapter 29, just a few books over from 2 Kings, verse 20. Then King Hezekiah arose early and assembled the princes of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. They brought 7 bulls, 7 rams, 7 lambs, 7 male goats for a sin offering for the kingdom and the sanctuary in Judah. He ordered the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So they slaughtered the bulls. The priests took the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. They also slaughtered the rams, sprinkled the blood on the altar. They slaughtered the lambs. They sprinkled the blood on the altar. Then they brought the male goats to the sin offering before the king and assembly, and they laid their hands on them. The priests slaughtered them and purged the altar of their blood to atone for all Israel, for the king ordered the burnt offering and the sin offering for Israel. He then stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, lyres, according to the command of David and of Gad the king's seer and of Nathan the prophet, for the command was from the Lord through his prophets. The priests stood with the musical instruments of David and priests with trumpets. Then Hezekiah gave the order to offer the burnt offerings on the altar. When the burnt offering began, the song to the Lord also began with the trumpets accompanied by the instruments of David the king, while the whole assembly worshipped. The singers also sang, the trumpets sounded, and all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. Now at the completion of the burnt offering, the king and all who were present with him bowed down and worshipped. They bowed down and prostrated themselves to worship. Moreover, King Hezekiah, verse 30, and his officials ordered the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with joy and bowed down and worshipped. But if you saw verse 20, this whole thing kicks off when they're assembled in the city at the Lord's house, which is the temple. Worship 1.0 is you bow down in homage, reverence, respect, love. Worship 2.0 is you can bow down before God, but it must be in the city of Jerusalem, before the altar at that temple, no other altar. And continually we see the people worshiped. I want us to go over to the New Testament here to John chapter 12. About have this section adequately wrapped up here. John chapter 12, verse 1. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before Passover, came to Bethany. They are on their way to Jerusalem for Passover, one of those required feast days in Deuteronomy 16 for everybody to attend, right? Now, they're 6 days early, and Bethany's really close to Jerusalem. So they're headed to Jerusalem, okay? So now we jump down in verse 20. It says, there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. And these came to Philip, and basically they wanted to talk to Jesus, and Jesus says, it's appointed for me to die. The time has come, and it's been appointed for me to die. So now what we see is that Passover, which was one of these holidays in Deuteronomy 16, that the Lord commanded that all the males must be in Jerusalem, that even the Gentiles are coming in and they're going to this feast because it was clearly understood that it is there that you worship. Okay? Acts chapter 8, another example of this. Verse 26, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. See, he's on the road back home to Africa. But it says he was in Jerusalem as a proselyte, a converter to the worship of God according to his law, and he was in Jerusalem to worship. Acts chapter 24, Paul says the same thing. We don't have time to look at that. As Paul is beginning to give his defense, he says, I came to Jerusalem to worship. Okay? Let's go over to John chapter 4 and wrap it up today, and then this is where we'll pick up next week. Just make one quick point here. Verse 24, John 4, 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. We'll take next week to start to dig into this, brethren. But the interaction Jesus is having with this woman at the well is he is explaining to her that right now the Jews offer God true worship in Jerusalem. But there is a time coming where the true worshipers will worship God in spirit. Okay? Transitioning us then from the natural to the spiritual. And the verse we read is his kind of clarifying point here, is that God's spirit, and so that those who are going to worship the spiritual God must worship him in spirit and in truth. Okay? That is going to be our new covenant verse for New Testament worship. What I hope we saw today about worship, the word itself means to physically bow yourself down. God refers to this time period before the law as Adam to Moses. And in it, we see examples where people are just physically bowing themselves down because that's what the word means. And they're kind of just doing it whenever they kind of feel like it, right? As soon as the people heard that God had heard their cry, they bowed down and worshiped God. They didn't have to go anywhere specific. But it makes sense, brethren, that if God has a spiritual form of worship that he desires, and he's using the natural to lay the foundation and progression to the spiritual, that he would lay it out in stages. Does that make sense? Like, I'm preaching on worship and service. We haven't even talked about service. We haven't even talked about the five channels of public worship. There is so much more I have left to show you from the scriptures, but I'm laying the groundwork here. I'm laying it out. And God did the same thing. He started with just physically bowing down. In the next section of God's plan, with the giving of his law in the first covenant that was to be replaced with the second covenant, Hebrews said, is worship is still a physical bowing down process, but now there is a requirement to when and where. When? Those feast days. Where? At the altar, in the temple, in Jerusalem. He is slowly starting to add more detail on this. What I want us prepared to see for next week is that as soon as he transfers to God is spirit and those who worship him worship in spirit, it is spiritual. It is no longer natural. He has transferred from the physical example to the spiritual example, and now there is no need for anything physical to be done to worship God because it's in spirit, and I mean, it's spiritual because it's in spirit. Make sense? Let's stand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, I was just thinking today, you've done so much good on our behalf. You were willing to die, the just for the unjust, the lamb that was unblemished. There was no sin or deceit found in your mouth. The one human that walked on this earth that didn't deserve to die, but then did die, and you did it for us. We thank you, Lord, for the great things that you have done for us. We, as your partakers of your grace and your privileged people, are benefactors of these things, and you've asked us to be the pillar and support of the truth. And of those who have been born of spirit and have been born from above can offer up true worship to you. It's a great and wonderful thing, Lord. It's kind of the very center of Christianity, the worship of you. And so may we make sure we understand fully from your teachings what that looks like and how we can offer it to you so that it may be acceptable in your sight. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.